If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Philemon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and God, we thank you for just the work that you do in our lives, that you are the chain breaker and you are the way maker. And God, we just thank you that you are the God of transformation. And so we give you our hearts today. We give you this time. We pray that you would just speak to us and do a work here in this place. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Transformation. It's an interesting word. The definition of it is a thorough or dramatic change in form or appearance. And we've all seen, you know, people who are talented enough to, you know, transform things, where somebody takes just a really dilapidated piece of wood that just looks just old and all broken up, and they transform it into an amazing, you know, dining room table. Or the guy who takes the car that you see him towing, you know, pulling into his driveway, and you're thinking like, what in the world? How long is that going to sit there? And then months go by, and suddenly it's just transformed in this incredible hot rod, you know, or the transformations that people do, you know, on a house where they take the just broken down house, the fixer upper, and they go in and, you know, we actually have TV shows where they do that, right? And those people, I just admire those people because I don't have any of those skills at all, you know. I once in junior high tried to take a piece of wood and cut it and make it into a dove, you know, like the Calvary Chapel dove, and it looked like, you know, the cross between like a lizard and a very dead bird, or the little, it was supposed to be a bowl. And it looked like a very bad ashtray, you know. That were my attempts at trying to transform things. Maybe some of you are like that. But it's amazing. You see people that are just so talented in that way. But, you know, the greatest transformation worker of all is our God. And he can take a life that was lost in sin, a life that was just going in the wrong direction, heading just for a, you know, really, really bad place, and he can turn it into something powerful, something useful. And that is something that we see in the story that is before us here in the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon is an amazing story of God's redemption, his reconciliation, and transformation. And if, how many of you were here last weekend at one of our services? Raise your hand. Okay. So a lot of you that weren't here for whatever reason, the time change, I don't know. But you're kind of coming into the story or into the movie right in the middle. So I'm going to try to catch you up a little bit. The book of Philemon is the only one of Paul's prison epistles that is written to actually a person. And it's a book where, as we looked at last week, we looked at the story as a whole. We looked at the whole story. And so I'm going to give you, if you missed it, a quick recap. The story is about a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. He's from the city of Colossae. And Onesimus is running away from his master, who happens to be this man the book is titled after, Philemon. So Onesimus ends up in Rome, and in Rome he ends up in a prison cell with the Apostle Paul. And through that exchange, he gets converted. He becomes a follower of Christ. And when it comes time for Onesimus to be released, Paul sends him back home with this letter that we have here in our Bibles, written to his master. And Paul basically says to Philemon, I want you to receive him back, not as a slave, but as a brother. And if he has wronged you in any way, charge that to my account. Now, that was a radical thing because in the Roman culture, a master could take a runaway slave or a slave who just wasn't doing his job well. He could be beaten. A runaway slave could be branded with a giant F on his forehead so that wherever he went, people knew, hey, this guy ran away, F standing for fugitive. Or they could even be killed and crucified. And so this was a big deal when Paul was saying to Philemon, hey, I want you to receive him back, you know, not as a slave, but as a brother, as he called, Paul actually will call him, as we'll see in a minute, his son. And I want you to, if he has wronged you in any way, charge that to my account. This is a beautiful picture of what Jesus did for us. And that's what we looked at last week. We looked at the big picture of the story. And if you missed it, go online or go to our app, listen to it. I think it's just a powerful, powerful passage. But today we want to zero in and look at this life, this man, Onesimus, and see what we can learn about his transformation, about his conversion. And so let's go ahead and read the whole chapter, and then we'll make some observations. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, and to the beloved Apphia, now that was Philemon's wife, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, that was Philemon's son, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord and refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So last week we looked at the story as a whole. And as I mentioned today, I want us to zero in and look at this life, this story of a slave who is transformed. And I think there's some things that we can learn that are true about conversion from his story. But let's start with some background. He's living, Onesimus, he's living in the city of Colossae. It's a place there in Asia Minor. And as far as places go, it was a good place to live. It was located on the Lycus River. It was a city of trade, so there was always many faces coming through. It was a city with a decent population base. It was a city of industry. Wool was the prominent industry, but there was also, you know, many other industries that were a part of that community. And so there was plenty of opportunity in Colossae. But the problem was, for Onesimus, is he was a slave. He belonged to somebody else. He was not his own. Now, as far as masters went, Philemon was a good one. He was known as a loving man. In fact, look at verse 7 again. It tells us that he actually had the reputation for being one who refreshed the hearts of those who were around him. In other words, his life was one that blessed others. He was one who had the respect, and he was one who cared for people. And so he no doubt was one of those rare masters who treated his slaves well. So as a slave, Onesimus had it better than most. But he still wasn't free. And that's what he wanted. He wanted to be free. And so when the opportunity came for him to run, he did. And he ran far. He goes to Rome, and in order to survive life on the road, he steals from his master. He takes what he could. Now, Rome was the logical place that he would go because it was far, it was big, it was easy to blend in, it was easy to get lost in the crowd, and Rome would be the kind of place where there would be lots to do, there would be lots to explore, there would be lots to experience, both good and bad. Rome, if it was existing today, its slogan might be, we've heard it before, what happens in Rome stays in Rome. That might have been their philosophy. It was an evil place. It was a decadent place. It was the kind of place where a newly freed man would choose to express his newfound freedom. The problem was, for Onesimus, he really wasn't free. He was still bound. Bound by an emptiness in his heart. Bound by a void that was still in his life. And the void and the emptiness, no matter what he tried to experience, it always left him longing for more. He was still a slave, this time to his passions. He was a slave to pursuing pleasure, a slave to trying to overcome the emptiness in his heart. And he found that this slavery was greater than the slavery that he had known before. His new master was self, and self would never, ever be satisfied. Well, we're not sure exactly what happened, but it seems that in his pursuits to be free, he gets into trouble. He ends up in prison, and there he meets a man who was also there in prison, a man by the name of Paul. Now, I want to pause for a moment, and I want you to notice in verse 23 that Paul mentions a man by the name of Epaphras, calls him his fellow prisoner. Epaphras was from Colossae. In fact, most scholarship believes that it was Epaphras and Philemon who journeyed from Colossae up to Ephesus to hear Paul preach. You see, Paul started the church in Ephesus, and it was the place where Paul actually pastored the longest. Most of the time, Paul would, you know, pastor in a place where he'd plant a church. He'd be there a few weeks, he'd be there a few months, but in Ephesus, he stays there for 3 years. And Colossae is not that far from Ephesus, and so most scholarship believes that it was Epaphras and Philemon that journeyed up to Ephesus to hear Paul, and they became converted. They became believers in Christ, and so most scholarship believes that Epaphras and Philemon go back home, and they start this church in Colossae. Epaphras becomes the first pastor before turning the church over to Philemon's son, Archippus, and Epaphras goes off and ends up helping Paul in his ministry, and that's how he ends up in Rome in prison with the Apostle Paul. So it's quite possible that the way that Paul became connected to Onesimus in prison was through Epaphras. Talk about a small world, right? You know, last week when we were in Israel, our last day, we were in the Garden Tomb, and you know, to see the empty tomb, and it's always just a special place. And as we're in there, and there's several other groups in there, and suddenly I hear this voice, this guy that's preaching to his group, and it's my buddy, John Corson. And I go up to see him, and it was so great. I mean, we're sitting there in the you know, Garden Tomb having a great, you know, about 30 minutes of just fellowship, and it was just so awesome. I mean, small world, right? I mean, the body of Christ is so small, yet so big, so awesome. Well, it's quite possible that Onesimus runs into Epaphras, who introduces him to Paul. And as Onesimus meets Paul, he's blown away. because although a prisoner, Paul was the freest man that Onesimus had ever met. And although that wasn't always the case for the Apostle Paul. You see, before his conversion, Paul was a slave to religion. You know the story. Paul was a very religious man, trained by the greatest teachers in Israel. He was a Pharisee. He becomes a religious leader. His whole life was about ritual and routine and following the rules and the regulations. And his whole life was about studying, just dissecting the law of God. But none of those things brought him any closer to God. None of those things filled the void and the emptiness that Paul felt in his heart. In fact, Paul, in giving his testimony in Romans chapter 7, he declared this. He said, "So the good law, which was supposed to show me the way of life, instead gave me the death penalty." Paul says, "I was studying the law, but I came to realize that it exposed me. I began to realize and see that I don't keep the law. I'm a sinner. There's something wrong with me, and it needs to be fixed." And then he would continue to write, "The trouble is not with the law, but with me, because I am sold into slavery with sin as my master, and I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do the very thing that I hate. I know perfectly well what I am doing is wrong, and my bad conscience shows that I agree that the law is good. But I can't help myself because it is the sin inside me that makes me do these evil things." And I'm sure Onesimus could relate to that, although his experience took him down a far different path. But still, none the same, his conscience plagued him as well. He had ran from one slavery into another that was far worse, but now he meets a man who, although he was in prison, is perfectly free. He's content. He's satisfied. His heart is at rest. His life has purpose, and it's all because of Jesus. And like his master, Onesimus found that this man, Paul, was a Christian. A follower of Christ. And in a weird sort of coincidence, it was this man, Paul, who was the very man who had introduced his master to Jesus. And so it was there in jail that Onesimus gave his life to Christ. And in that moment, he begins to understand what freedom really is. And I just want to pause for a moment here and say, if you're here today, and you've been pursuing freedom, you've been thinking, you know, I just feel bound and I just want to be free and I hope I'm finding it in this thing. And you've been looking for freedom in pleasure or in religion or in possessions, and you're finding that I'm still empty. There's still this void. The reason is because Jesus is the only one who can fill that. He's the only one who brings forth the freedom that we're searching for. Well, Onesimus spent some time there with Paul in prison. He was actually discipled by Paul in the faith. Notice verse 11, Paul says he ends up being a help to me in my ministry here in prison. In fact, Onesimus, he becomes a blessing to Paul. But now the time of his release comes, and Paul says, you need to go back. You need to go back home. You need to go back to your master. And so Paul pens this letter. That is this book, this letter that we have in our Bibles, inspired by God, because it's this incredible picture. And Paul writes it, seals it, sends it back, puts it in Onesimus' hands and says, now go back and give this to your master. And as I said before, Paul is sending Onesimus back a changed man. And Onesimus stands as a picture of a man who had a true conversion. In his book, Victorious Christian Faith, Alan Redpath, one of my favorite authors, he said this about conversion. The Christian life is the replacement of one life by another. It is an exchange of sovereignty. Self is dethroned and Jesus enthroned. Nobody can pray, "Thy kingdom come," until he first prays, "My kingdom go." I love that. That is so good. And so here's the big idea this morning in our time together. We want to consider this fact that we see in the life of Onesimus. True conversion is noticeable. Onesimus had that type of change in his life. It was noticeable. And I want to just consider today three marks of his conversion that I think are oftentimes, if not all the time, three marks of any real conversion. So if you're taking notes, I want you to note, number one, there was a confession of his sin. A confession of his wrong. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, wait a second. I just read through the passage with you, and I don't see where Onesimus said anything. Well, that's true. But I want you to consider this. In verse 11, Paul says, in the past, talking to Philemon, in the past, he was unprofitable to you. The New Living Translation puts it this way. Onesimus hasn't been of much use to you in the past, but now he is very useful to both of us. Now, I ask you this question. Think with me. How did Paul know that? Paul had never been to Colossae. He had never met Onesimus. How could Paul know what kind of slave he was? I mean, Onesimus might have been Philemon's most trusted slave. He could have been a great worker, a slave who was so good that his master entrusted him with greater responsibility, which allowed him the freedom to leave and to run when he did. So how would Paul know that he wasn't a very good slave at all, that he was useless, as he says here? I believe it's because Onesimus told him. He told him his story. He told him how he got here. He told him that he ran away. He might have said something like, you know, my attitude was all wrong. I was a slacker. I didn't appreciate my master at all. And the only reason, though, I'm alive today is because my master was such a good man. I think it's clear that Paul knew because Onesimus confessed. He told his story. It's one of the things why I love our Thanksgiving Eve services so much, because people get up and they tell their story and they get raw and they get real and yet just sharing that this is what I was, but this is what God did. And I think one of the first marks of a person who has had a true conversion to Christ is that there's this realness. There's this honesty, especially about their sin. That when it comes to their sin, they quit making excuses. But that is our natural tendency, isn't it? I mean, hey, it started in the garden with Adam, right? Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit. Now they're hiding out. God comes looking for them. He says, where are you? And then he asks the question, did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat of? Remember Adam's response? Adam says, it was the woman that you gave me. Or you could read it this way. It was the woman that you gave me, you know? So however you want to read that, he's either blaming Eve or he's blaming God, but he's not blaming himself, right? He's not taking the fault at all. And blame shifting comes to us so naturally. There was a CEO who was taking over a company. And he met with the CEO that was on his way out. And the CEO on his way out told him, he said, you know, you're going to make mistakes. You're going to have some failures. And he says, when you do, he goes, I've left you in the top right-hand drawer three envelopes. After your first mistake, open up the envelope labeled number one. And then after the second one, open up the envelope labeled number two. And after the third one, open up the label number three. And the CEO's like looking, I'm kind of puzzled, but going, okay. And so some months go by, he's doing great, but then he makes his first mistake. And so he remembers, oh yeah, there's these envelopes. So he goes and opens up the first one and it says, this is the letter from the old CEO. He says, blame me. Blame me. Tell him it was my fault. So he's like, okay. So he says, you know what? He goes, it was the old, I inherited all this. I mean, this is things he had set up. This isn't my fault. And people bought into it. They're like, oh yeah, okay, that makes sense. So some more months go by and he makes his second mistake. And so he goes to the second envelope and it says, blame the board. So he's like, okay. So he, same thing, he has to speak speech. You're like, hey, you know, I it was the board. They had all these things put in place that I didn't really, you know, agree with, but I kind of inherited this. And again, people are like, okay, great. And so some more months go by and he makes his third mistake and he goes to the third envelope and he opens it up and the letter from the old CEO says, prepare three envelopes. But that's our tendency, right? You know, I got to find somebody to blame. But when a person is truly converted, they're not trying to make excuses about their sin. They're not trying to blame shift. They own it. True brokenness calls it sin. It's David when he's finally confronted after 9 months and Nathan comes to him and tells him the story about the man with the little lamb. And then he says to David, you are the man. And David writes in one of his psalms, God, I have sinned against you and you only have I sinned. He owns it. There's a brokenness there. And the person who truly is broken takes ownership for their actions and they quit blaming their sins on others or how they were hurt in the past and they quit playing the victim and they take ownership for their lives and they own up to their shortcomings and their failures and their mistakes and they're able to say, I was selfish. I wasn't a good husband. I wasn't caring. I wasn't a good wife. I was a hypocrite in the church. I pretended to be something that I wasn't. And they own that. But here's the good news. When we do that, John writes in his epistle in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess, it means to say the same as. In other words, it's to see my sin the way that God does. God, I'm owning this. This was my fault. That is where true conversion is first seen in the life of a person who says, I have sinned, I was wrong, I am guilty. Now, when a person who is broken and willing takes responsibility for their sins, God can do great things in their lives. In fact, in Psalm 51, again, David writing about that same period in his life writes this, the sacrifice that God wants is a broken spirit, and God will not reject a heart that is broken and sorry for sin. And the idea there is God is always moves toward the brokenhearted sinner in grace and in mercy when there's confession. It's been said that the law is for the rebellious, but grace and mercy are for the repentant. So the first mark of true conversion is confession. It's being real about our sin. The second mark that we see in this story is repentance. The word repent means to have a change of heart, to have a change of attitude that results in a change in direction. It's the idea of doing a 180. I was going in this direction, I'm doing a 180, and now I'm going in that direction. I was going the wrong way, away from God, and now I'm turning from my sin, and I'm going in the right way toward God. Repentance is so important. John the Baptist, he preached repentance. We read in Matthew's gospel, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Have a change of mind. Have a change of heart. Have a change of attitude that results in a change of direction. Jesus also preached repentance, Matthew 4. From then on, Jesus began to preach, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Peter, when he preached at Pentecost, preached repentance. It says, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul the Apostle in Acts chapter 26, when he is giving his testimony before King Agrippa, and he's reflecting on his calling as a minister, he said this, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea. Now, those are all Jewish regions, but then he says, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting of repentance. Coming to Christ, true conversion is marked by a change. It's a turning from sin. It's a change in our attitude about sin. It's a change in our attitude about who Jesus is. And he's the only way, the only one that can be our Savior. The repentive attitude of Onesimus is seen in the fact that he was willing to return. That he's willing to go back home. That he's willing to go back and face Philemon and face the music. Listen, in the story, there's no hint that he balked at the idea. There's no hint that he begged Paul, don't send me back. There's no hint of him having this attitude. Isn't it forgiven and forgotten? Do I really need to do that? In fact, some Bible commentators believe that it was Onesimus that had the idea for him to go back and not the Apostle Paul. But the fact that he was still a runaway slave and he needed to return and put things right, and that Paul would send him with this letter saying, Philemon, I want you to forgive him and I want you to receive him, not as a slave, but as a brother. And Paul offers to pay his debt. But a lot of people believe this was Onesimus' idea because it was the right thing to do, and that's what he did. We see a similar picture in the conversion of Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man? Climbs up into the sycamore tree so he can see Jesus as Jesus is cruising through Jericho, and Jesus stops and he looks up and he sees him. He says, hey, Zacchaeus, you come down because I'm going to have lunch at your house today. And they go and they have this incredible meal that results in the conversion of Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus, being a tax collector, was a thief. This is what they would do. They would overtax the people, give what was required to Rome, and keep the rest for themselves. So he was a really rich man. But after this lunch with Jesus, Zacchaeus, Luke 19 says this, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house. And so too, Onesimus showed that his conversion was real because he was willing to go back. He was willing to face the music. His conversion was marked by a real repentance. He left Colossae going in the wrong direction. Now he's doing a 180 and he's heading back in the right direction. So his conversion is seen in number one, confession. Number two, repentance. And then finally, number three, a concern for others. Onesimus, the unprofitable servant, becomes a profitable servant. Consider what Paul says. Look at verse 10 again. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Paul says, I know that at one time he wasn't very profitable to you, but now he's extremely profitable to both of us. So much so that I wish he could stay here and minister to me in my chains. The word minister that he uses there means to wait on someone and attend to their needs. And I want you to think about this. In the past, as a slave, Onesimus served because he had to. He served because he was required to. He served others because it was his duty. But now he's doing it willingly. Not as duty, but as devotion to the Lord. And in this we see that the transformation is really taking root. Because Onesimus is beginning to look like Jesus. Who it says of Jesus that Jesus didn't come to be served. He didn't come to have others wait on him, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And what does Jesus say to you and I? John 15, he calls us to abide. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, abide in me. And let my words abide in you, and this will be the result. You will bear fruit. You'll bear much fruit. And in Galatians chapter 5, it tells us that the fruit that God speaks of from our lives is really, it's the fruit of love that is characterized. Love being seen in things like kindness and self-control, being others-centered. Because that's what we see in Jesus. This one who had the rights to just, you know, call everyone to serve him and to wait upon him. But he comes and he serves and he gives and he loves and he sees people in their need. And he seeks to see what he could do to meet that need. Onesimus comes to discover what Jesus said, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so this conversion of this man, this transformation marked by his confession, his repentance, his concern for others. Onesimus went from being a slave who was required to serve to now gladly, willingly serving. Now, here's the thing. Was this the end of the story? Surely not. Onesimus would go on to live a very productive life for Christ. In fact, many believe that Philemon, in response to Paul's expressed desire to have Onesimus come back, actually returned him to Paul in Rome, where he further developed into a man of God. The historical evidence really supports this because 50 years later, when Ignatius, one of the great Christian martyrs, was being transported from Antioch to Rome to be executed, he wrote letters to the churches. And in writing to the church in Ephesus, he praised their pastor, Onesimus. Isn't that wild? It appears that Onesimus, the runaway slave, had become, with the passing of years, the great pastor of the church that Paul started in Ephesus. Talk about full circle. Talk about transformation. Talk about the grace of God. It's amazing. I ask you today in closing, what are you running from? What are you running after? What are you hoping to find? Are you looking for freedom and pleasure? And you just can't experience enough of it? You have these moments where it's like, oh, this is it. And then the next day you're just like, oh, that void's still there. The emptiness is still there. Are you looking for freedom and possessions? That doesn't work, does it? Oh, you're happy in that new thing for a month or two or year, whatever, or until the next new one comes along. Or your neighbor gets something that is better. And suddenly there's that craving inside. A slave for more. Have you been looking for freedom in religion? Maybe you've come here today and you're thinking, you know, I mean, I need to get back to church. I'm going to go try out that Calvary Chapel. You know, I remember I used to go, like, my parents brought me to church when I was young. And listen, it's not about religion. It's about relationship. That's why Jesus left heaven, came to this earth, went to the cross to die for your sins. That separated you from God. The law of God, just like it did with Paul, it said that you and me and all of us here that we're guilty, that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus is that only Savior, and he invites you to come in relationship with him. In fact, it was Jesus who said this. I'll close with these two verses. John 8:32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then in verse 36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this amazing story of transformation. The work, God, that you did to get a hold of this man, this slave, Onesimus' heart. And Lord, I thank you that you pursue all of us in that same way. And so God, I pray that for all of us here who know you, who experience that transformation, Lord, I pray that right now we would all examine our hearts and ask this question. Are we surrendered? Not just saved, but are we surrendered? Have we given you every room in our hearts, every aspect of our lives? Because, Lord, we know it's true. We can't say, "Thy kingdom come," until we say, "My kingdom go." Thank you, Lord.